put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, rather trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we're willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameable we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And certainly verse 1, we'll be dealing with that mostly tonight, but certainly if you want to use a key verse, verse 12 would be that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. We know the word rapture, as such, does not appear in the Scriptures. And however, we do know that it is a doctrine of truth that is taught in the Scriptures. And there are those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, and I happen to be one of those, and I trust that if God allows that those who believe in a pre-trib rapture will be raptured out, just as we believe. Those who are mid-tribbers will have to go through the first 3.5. They can just languish and suffer for a little more time. And those who believe in a post-trib, they can go through all the whole 9 yards if they want to go through it, but I just assume not. But so there are those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, and there are those who believe in a mid-trib rapture, and there are those who believe in a post-trib rapture, and then there are those who don't believe that Christ is going to come again at all. Well, surprise, surprise. I think it was before he passed away because of cancer, head of the Sword of the Lord, Dr. Curtis Hudson. He always made a comment. I remember at one of the Southwide Baptist Fellowships when we were down there in Kentucky at Grace Baptist Church, I remember him saying that his pastor that he was saved under and went to church and attended was either, I can't remember if he was a mid-trib or a post-trib, I think it was a mid-trib rapturist, and Dr. Curtis Hudson was a pre-trib rapturist, and he said, I just can't wait. He said, I've asked that I might be buried next to him. And he said, and when the pre-trib rapture happens and we both sit up in our graves, I'm going to look over to him and say, what do you think about this? So, amen. So I am convinced that one who believes about the timing of the rapture, I believe that it does color somewhat how they interpret Scripture and the end time truths as well. Because what we believe does tend to color other areas of other doctrine. So we have to be very careful. And I believe the Bible is very, very, very much pre-trib. And though we may not have the same depth of footing, you don't need a whole lot of depth of footing. All you need to do is have a few key verses that would remind you that, listen, there is going to be a pre-trib rapture. And, of course, we draw some of that from Revelation chapter 3 under the church of when the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus Christ, speaks to the Apostle John about the church of Philadelphia or Philadelphos. But I'll share this this evening that however one interprets or concludes the timing of the rapture, how does it affect your life? And that's the question. How does it affect your life? Because if what you believe about the rapture doesn't have an impact upon your life, if you believe something is going to come, or someone is going to come to visit your house. Already we've been talking about a 4th of July barbecue at the Parsonage, and of course the 4th of July is on a Friday, and we usually, sometimes it falls on a Wednesday or a Thursday or a Tuesday, then what we'll do is we won't have a Wednesday night service, we'll have a service right there, have a barbecue at the church, we'll have a game time, then we'll have some singing and preaching right off the deck of the in the backyard there for 4th of July. Well, the wife said, we're going to have a 4th of July barbecue here and a church get together, we're going to get this backyard straightened up. She's already preparing. Now, I should have said we're not having it this year because that means I could have sat in my study and done my own thing in there. But as a result of that, I have to go out in the yard and we have to do all the weeding. And I know how many. Anybody here like to do weeding? Please? You know, somebody? I don't necessarily like to do the weeding, but it is kind of fun after you get it all done. You look at it and say, wow, that. It was a lot of work, and it was kind of a pain in the neck, but by the same token, it makes everything look so much better and so much more manicured. But the idea is that when you know something is coming, and you know that something is not too far away, you begin to prepare for it, do you not? And if we're tuned into the fact that there is going to be a rapture, and we're paying attention to the world events around us, that, you know, that rapture may not be so far away. It may be a whole lot closer than the typical Christian is even aware of. But those who are acutely tuned in to the inevitability of the rapture, it helps you to see world events in light of that, does it not? Because the Bible said that we may not know the exact hour, but we can tell by the signs. And there's always been problems in the Middle East. Don't get me wrong. There has always been hostilities between the Arab nations and the Muslims and Israel, when you think about it. But not to the same degree and the same with the same tenacity that we see it today. And there's a tremendous animosity with a great desire to just literally wipe out Israel and to wipe out anybody who calls themselves a Christian, whether Roman Catholic or non-Roman Catholic, if you will. But what you and I do believe about the rapture is important, and it moves us in the direction to make sure that our everyday life is ready for that moment when that trumpet sounds and the voice of the Lord calls us up to Him. So about a week or so ago, I had a dream about the rapture. It was a very interesting dream about the rapture. I don't know how long it was. I guess most nightmares or dreams or whatever it is are not very long to begin with, just long enough to scare the fire out of you. But the rapture had occurred, and it was very interesting because we were all called out. But then the Lord came around and He handed us something that looked like an SD card that you'd use for your cameras. And on that SD card was all the information about our entire lives, lived before we were saved and after we were saved. And we had to give an account for the stewardship of our faith, and all that information was on that SD card. And we had to put it in here and view our lives. I said, okay, well, modern technology, I think the Lord is way ahead of that to begin with when it comes down to it. And He doesn't need SD cards for that. He has a book that He can open for us along the way. But our hope and our expectation of Christ coming in the air to gather unto Himself the redeemed should absolutely be a motivating factor for living for the Lord each and every day. Do you really want to be caught up in the air and have the Lord say, by the way, what were you just doing? By the way, what were you just talking about? By the way, who were you just hanging around? By the way, what were you doing in that place? See, that's what we do. We don't know the hour. And we could be caught midstream in maybe an off-color joke, maybe kind of an innuendo about things we ought not to be making innuendos about. And the Lord knows that, and we're going to be caught up, boom, just like that. You won't even be able to finish the word when you're in His presence. And you're going to have to realize that at that particular moment, He knows every thought. He knows every word. And so we should be motivated where this may be the moment. This may be the time. And so we better be living our daily lives out in light of that fact any moment, any time. So it should color every aspect of our lives, knowing that it may be morning, it may be noon, it may be evening, and I like this one best, it may be soon. Amen. So we don't know when, we just know that it's going to happen, and it could come at any time. I hope I get to brush my teeth and all that stuff before it happens, but you never know. But in simplest of words, the rapture is a doctrinal truth to be lived and to be lived out in the believer's life. That's how important the rapture is. Listen, this is not just some obscure doctrine that exists somewhere down the road. It is something that you and I have to be living in light of each and every single day. And in our text, we can see how it impacted the Apostle Paul and his entourage as they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to these various cities and people. And so we see Paul's methods and Paul's motive in his ministry in these first several verses that we read tonight, and why it was so important for the Apostle Paul to go forward regardless of the difficulties or the perils that he faced from one city or in the traversing from one city to another city. So we kind of look at his modus operandi here in the next point. Paul reminds them of the manner in which he came into their midst. There were no theatrics. There were no dog and pony shows. He didn't come in here trying to gather a lot of people and then kind of spring on them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what a lot of churches, they have more of a dog and pony show than they actually do a real true worship service. They sing maybe a lot of praise songs, and praise songs, I believe, have their place and they have their time. But when you come into the house of the Lord, maybe a praise song here and a praise song there, but there ought to be some real doctrinal substance and some real meat in the music that we sing, amen? Truths that are very revealing to those around us about the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some people come into a church and they'll never open their Bibles, but when they open the song book, there ought to be some doctrinal truths from the Bible that's in the song. Amen. So there are no theatrics and no dog and pony shows. He didn't come with any theatrical propositions, if you will. What he presented was neither new nor was it unique, especially if you were a Jew. They knew the Messiah was going to be coming. He just came here and told them, hey, listen, the Messiah has come. This is the time that you need to receive him and accept him and receive him as your personal Lord and Savior and come to faith in him. So it was different when Paul spoke to primarily to the Gentiles. He had to kind of bring them up to speed, if you will. And we can look back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Back in Acts chapter 16, you find the difficulties that the Apostle Paul and Silas and those had when they were at the city of Philippi, also the Philippian jailer and great things that happened there. But nonetheless, he really left Philippi after having been very ill-treated. Chapter 17, beginning of verse 18, it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Folks, that is the one thing that sets what we believe off from any other religion in the world. Buddha was never raised from the dead. Allah was never raised from the dead. The truth of the matter is, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now he died on the cross and shed his blood, and that's also part and parcel to the whole thing. Which, you know, anybody could claim that whoever it is they believe in died that way, but none of them ever dared to espouse or to teach that whoever it was that died in whatever fashion for them was actually raised from the dead. It would never have occurred to them, as it would never have occurred to us, but it did occur to the Father, even as far back as Abraham and the picture type in Isaac there. Because on it says, and they took him in and brought him, that is the Apostle Paul, unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. Now, he could have taken a shortcut if there had been Jews here, but these were Gentiles, so he had to bring them up to speed. He said, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean. So for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hills. Now, Mars Hill, this is interesting. Mars Hills was a place where a trial took place between the gods. And it had to do with the idea that one of the gods tried to sexually abuse or rape, if you would, another god's daughter. Now, you almost have to sit back and stand amazed at some of the mythology and some of the gods of these other lands, that what they believe. You look at these gods, their gods didn't have any, they didn't live their lives any different than those of us who would live our lives on the earth. They wrestled with the same difficulties, they had the same problems, they ran into the same difficulties along the way. So really, when you look at it, their gods, why would you have a god like that? If they have incestuous problems, and they have sexual problems, and then they have power problems, and they have power struggles among themselves, you really, is that the kind of deity that you really want? I am so glad that our God is nothing, not even remotely like any of those gods that they have. But again, that's the difference between a God who exists and those who make up gods in their own minds and their own hearts. But it goes on there, and that's just a little background of Mars Hills, a little bit more detailed than that. And he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, remember, they would offer wine to the wine gods and food to the food gods and the harvest gods and all just really, really weird stuff. And it says in verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Isn't it nice to know the Lord is just never, ever more than just a breath away? For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices in the times of his ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurances unto men. And so he preached the message there to them, and so it was different when he preached to them. So, but the end of the whole thing was, we see it there, in verse 33, it says, "So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was the Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him, and others walked away in just disbelief like you'd find today." So in a nutshell, the gospel in Paul's demeanor had a powerful impact upon a number of folks, resulting in a church or an assembly of believers that was left behind when he moved from Thessalonica onto another city. And so he reminds them that as shamefully treated as he had been in Philippi and had to leave in haste because of the enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul and Silas, did not come to Thessalonica timidly, apprehensive, but boldly, that is, with confidence in the message that they were to share. What a difference. Lesser men would have said, you know what? I didn't sign up for this. Others would have said, you know what? We need to kind of tone down the message. Now, I've been told that a few times in my past, that you kind of need to tone down the message. You need to kind of tone down the invitation, because, you know, people just get a little bit upset over those things. And I said, well, they're not upset at me. They're upset at what God is requiring of them. It's what God's doing in their heart that's upset them. But you got to blame somebody. You can't blame God, so you got to blame the preacher. And it's all the preacher's fault, but that's okay. If we develop broad shoulders, we can take the blame and so on when it comes down there. But what was that message that he brought? What is quite simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he lists a number of witnesses, over 500 witnesses that actually had seen the literal physical resurrection, or the results, I should say, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it's a very simple message. You don't have to go out with a very complex message. You don't really have to convince the people that the Bible is true. You just present the gospel. Let the Holy Spirit of God do the work. And so the message is ever the same and retains its power to save souls regardless of prior responses to it. And Paul knew that just because he was ill-treated at Philippi, it wasn't because of the weakness of the gospel, but because of the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel had so convicted people that they didn't want to hear it. And so, again, they took it out on the Apostle Paul, and he said, you know what? That is the power of the gospel. I'm going to take that power, and I'm going to go to Thessalonica, and I'm going to preach it there again. So, Paul knew that Thessalonica was a new day. He knew that Thessalonica was a new opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Paul truly believed what he wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." It says the Greek there, but the word Greek is oftentimes used as a broad stroke, if you will, to include anybody who's not a Jew, for the most part. But he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And he knew that. He understood that. So, okay, so some did respond in Philippi. The Philippian jailer's family responded. He eventually had to leave there because of the pressures and the desire for others to kill him because of the message he brought. But he said, "I'm going to take that same message, because in Thessalonica it will have the power to save some there too." So the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ does not derive its power by means of who does or who does not believe. The power is resident in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's why we need to preach Christ. Preach Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead. And so Paul, as I said, knew this, understood this, and therefore he could pick himself up after such ill treatment at Philippi, dust himself off, and go to the next town and the next city and to the next person and share the gospel. But I want you to notice, it says that they were bold in our God in Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God. God, whatever will be, will be. Lord, you know about the next minute, the next hour, the next day, the next week, the next month of my life. And Lord, is that kind of what that song, I Can Face Tomorrow Because I Know Who Holds My Hand? And he's going to guide me, lead me, and direct me as he takes my hand and leads me in that particular direction. So the idea is that they were bold in our God. It kept them from changing how they presented the gospel. I get concerned about preachers in their pulpits who begin to change how they preach the gospel and the manner how the church is run and how the church is governed, if you will, simply because they're concerned about we're just not getting more people. If we're going to get more people, we can tone down this and tone down that. And I like what Pastor Mike Cordy said from down in Bennington area at Bible Baptist Church in Bennington there. He said, what you win them with is what you have to keep them with. If you win them with a watered-down gospel, I'm not sure what you want them to, but you want them to something, you're going to have to keep it watered down in order to keep them. You take some of these more neo-evangelical and liberal churches who water down the Word of God, and they preach it that way, they present it that way. If all of a sudden they began to preach the Word of God with some serious conviction, they will clean that place out like a bunch of rats on a sinking ship. It will clean itself out. So, listen, be honest up front. Tell them what the Bible says. Tell them what God tells you. Boom, lay it out that way. And let God do the rest. Amen? So, it would have been easy for the Apostle Paul to have maybe changed his methods and perhaps should have if there was something wrong with his methods. But there's nothing wrong with his message. When you come and you present the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you really presented the nucleus of the gospel. But there wasn't anything wrong with how he presented the gospel. So he didn't change. Praise God for that. Because the gospel message is always and ever the same. To water it down is to weaken the message, and he needed a reason for a dog and pony show to tweak the people's interest or to have made the message more palatable by compromise. He said, I'm not doing that. I'm not going down that road. I'm not taking shortcuts. He said, I'm going to get to the message, and I'm going to present the word of truth that God has. So he did not compromise. He continued to preach wherever it is that he went. He preached with boldness in God, and he met opposition, as the word contention denotes, a struggle or a battle. Presenting the gospel is not always an easy thing to do. First of all, sometimes there are a lot of internal battles that we fight within ourselves. They don't want to hear what I've got to say. They don't look like they're the least bit interested. And so we have all these arguments with ourselves and the Holy Spirit of God who's trying to move us in a particular direction. And then again, sometimes somebody can be very, maybe abusive. I know that when Brother Dan Sharlin was working the fairs, and he would share with us, and so did, I'm trying to think of the guy that worked with him, Tom. What was his? Tom would come up from Massachusetts, and he would work the whole week. He'd park his little camper out back out here, and he'd stay, and he'd work the whole week at the fair. And he said that this last year at the fair, they said, we met more resistance than we have ever met. And we can expect that as we come closer to the second coming and the rapture and the second coming of the Lord, if you will. But he said that maybe 1 in 10 might actually take a tract. Others were saying, I don't want your trash, don't want your garbage. And he said, you could engage others. He said, we even had people coming up there and getting in our faces. So I'm not trying to discourage you from working at the fair this year. It's just that no matter where we go, but that shouldn't daunt us. It shouldn't stop us. We should still be able to move forward and realize that, listen, what they do, that's their choice, that's their decision, and they'll have to answer to God. But if I hold myself back, then I'm going to have to answer to God. So every one of us who are saved, we have a message to share, whether verbally or in the way that we live our lives. We can't assume that because we are being a good person that the unsaved will translate that into being a Bible believer or born-again Christian. I've listened sometimes to the news and on some conservative people who are on the news networks. They will use the phrase, I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. And that's the sum total of their concept of a Christian. They don't understand that being a Christian means that I am a follower of Christ, and not just haphazardly, but implicitly and explicitly, I am a follower of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we got to be careful. It's just being good isn't sufficient. We hear quite often, as I said, I'm a Christian, I'm a good person. I don't mistreat my wife. I don't beat the kids, and I don't kick the dog. I try to live by the golden rule. And that makes them a good person. Therefore, God should honor that, if you will. And, of course, they don't understand Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, if you will. So I need to say something to someone about the life that we have chosen to live. They need to know that. And it begins at home. Have you ever wondered why so many of our young people are out on the highways and the byways of life, on the wrong way roads and in the dark alleys of the world? Why are they there? Sometimes it's because of their own pride and their own choices that leads them astray. But also, is it what they didn't see at home? What they didn't pick up on while living at home? A mom and a dad who were absolutely committed to the Word of God, committed to the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, why would they commit themselves to something that mom and dad wouldn't even commit? Listen, my mom and dad love me is the attitude they have. We know that our parents love us. And yet at the same time, they go out there and they use that as an excuse. I never saw the commitment at home. Well, you expect the pastor to be committed, and sometimes if he's goofy enough, you'll commit him in a white jacket, too. I understand that. But the truth of the matter is, you expect the pastor to be committed. Well, why aren't you? Why aren't parents committed as well? So the absence of an absolute committed life to Christ and the gospel is detrimental. It is destroying and it is ruining the next generation of believers. The greatest message that we'll ever preach is the message from a transformed life in Jesus Christ. And the surety of the rapture, that face-to-face meeting with the one who died so we could live, should so transform how you and I choose to live our lives, the level and the degree of commitment we have to Christ. The message will preach to others, our commitment. I'd rather have someone say to me, "You're always going to church. You're always going to church, and you never have time for that." I'd rather have them say that. "Oh, you're always reading your Bible, and you're always praying to God." I'd rather have them say that than simply say something negative in a different way. "You never have time for me for this reason or for that reason. Or you're always at your hobbies. You're always out fishing. You're always out golfing. You're always out bowling. You're out doing something." I'd rather have them be angry at me because I am committed to the Lord. And I believe that it means they've noticed something, and they'll begin to realize the value as they begin to deal with life, their own lives. So what does your Christian walk say about you and how you view the coming rapture? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Once again, for ourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, it wasn't without purpose. But even after that ye had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So there may be some contention. You try to live for the Lord, and others don't want to live for the Lord, there's going to be some contention along the way. But to be committed, and who knows what barriers you may break in the process. Amen? Amen. Well, communion service here tonight, Brother Jim.